Thank you, Father. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your Ruach, your Spirit, that guides us and teaches us and leads us. Father, I submit myself right now to your Ruach. And I pray that your Ruach would be on the ears of, and the minds of all those who are listening. That, Father, I pray that I'm able to really relate in the right way the things that you've placed in my heart that our community needs to understand and to know. And we pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Before the big snow and the week before that, we've started down not a track really. It's taking different things to kind of help give a clear understanding of who we are as a community, as a Messianic Jewish congregation. If you've been in Messianic Judaism in any length of time and you interact with the rest of the body of Messiah, when you especially with a name like Ahavat Yeshua, and people go, where do you go? I go to Ahavat Yeshua, and what is that? It's a Messianic Jewish congregation. What is that? And one of the questions you get all the time, well, how does that differ from the rest of the body of Messiah? Is it a Judaism? Is it a Christianity? Which one is it? And just to give you an example, just recently, word goes out about me and my job as a software engineer, and people know that I'm also a Messianic pastor and leader. And occasionally, they know there are Jewish people there, and they know I'm there, and they're trying to figure out, how does this all work? And they get bold enough to come and ask questions. Just this week, I was answering questions, people trying to understand, well, I don't get it. You believe in Jesus, right? Yeah, I do. But you have this Jewish, I'm confused. So we have to help people to understand. And even more so now than years ago when I first started this movement over 30 years ago, it used to be, it was kind of exclusively the Messianic world, the whole issue of Hebrew roots and Jewish roots. But that has changed. There are churches that are into Jewish roots and Hebrew roots, and sometimes that is good and sometimes that is bad because of sometimes stripping away the understanding of God's covenant with Israel, and a little bit of replacement theology kicks in. And so it's important from time to time that we explain those differences. The last time I talked to you about being born again and try to show, a little bit of where we might put an emphasis on being born again that the rest of our brothers and sisters might not. Not all, some are very good at this, but some there's differences. I mean, and we were trying to bring out that difference. And one of the things we looked at is we were looking at the Gospel of John, where Yeshua says to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I wanted to give you the Messianic Jewish understanding of the background of what Yeshua was talking about when he says, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. And I see you look at Christian commentaries and you hear all kind of things. Well, the water is the baptism and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit baptism. That's great, but really that's not the context, because Yeshua says to Nicodemus, you, a leader of Israel, should you not know these things? Well, how could Nicodemus point to what Christian baptism is and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had not been given yet? So Nicodemus would not know those things because it hadn't happened. But we show that it ties to Ezekiel 36, where God speaks to Israel concerning their sin and their wickedness and how they're scattered to the four corners of the earth and how they've even caused people to blaspheme his name because of their own wickedness, but how he would bring them back into the land, and that when he would bring them back in the land, that he would do something. And what he said he would do in Ezekiel 36 is he says that I will sprinkle you with water. I will wash you with water. And then he says, then I will take out the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. Then I will give you my Spirit upon you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. That is the new birth experience. That's what it means to be born again, that God, by His Spirit, does a work inside of you to change you from the inside, to cause you to walk in His ways. that being born again is not a license to sin, that you believe in Jesus, you're saved, you're now okay. No, it's a work of the Holy Spirit inside for God to change you, to cause you to be obedient to the things that he calls you to do. This is what we saw. So we talked about that, and it may be a fine point, but it's an important point. Because in Messianic Judaism, we're not hostile to Torah. Because God's not hostile to Torah. Torah is very important to God. Torah is important. Yeshua himself said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, he didn't mean, some people say, well, yeah, he fulfilled it. Now he's fulfilled it. We can go and break it. Well, what kind of sense does that make? I'm going to go fulfill the law so you can break it. No, that's a misunderstanding of the Greek word used there for fulfill. The word that's used for fulfill carries the meaning to bring something to its fullest intent and purpose. That's what it means to fulfill it. Dan Juster likes to flip it and say that it really carries the meaning of to fill full, to fill you up to the fullness of the intent of the law. So Yeshua says, I've come to bring the full intent of what Torah is all about, the heart of my Father. I'm not coming to destroy his commandments. I'm going here to shine light on the commandments so you can see how they really should be fulfilled, how you are to walk it out. And in many ways, if you study Yeshua's words, you will find that many of the things that are stated one way in Torah, that when he brings out the heart intent, it's more difficult. You take a commandment, thou shall not kill, thou shall not murder. And Yeshua says, look, if you have anger in your heart, that you are guilty before in that commandment, before the Father in heaven. Because you have this desire in your heart to destroy a person, to kill them, even though you haven't carried it out. So in a new covenant context, there's a greater weight of glory on the commandment than expressed in the Mosaic covenant. So that if you're saying, I'm a new covenant believer walking in the freedom of Yeshua, you got a harder road to walk than someone outside of that. Because God looks on the heart and sees where your heart is. So those are some of the things that we try to bring out as a difference. And today, I want to do the same and push towards some little areas. One caveat with this, some of the things we'll bring forth are explicit to Ahavat, Yeshua's version of Messianic Judaism. And I would like to say that every Messianic Jewish congregations are perfectly and equally the same. But I would be lying if I said that. Some Messianic congregations are charismatic, some are not. We are. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the moving of the Holy Spirit, and the workings and all the gifts that go with that. We believe God has not said, I'm done with that. He's still working. It's needed for the body. We need God's gifts moving in the body. And so we believe that. We have brothers and sisters in the Messianic movement that we have a great relationship with that say, well, we don't believe that's for the day. But we do have common ground that we can walk together concerning Jewish roots and Jewish outreach, and so we can work together there, and then we have nice, friendly debates behind closed doors over the issues of the moving of the Holy Spirit. At Ahavat, because we're part of Tikkun, which is the apostolic network of Messianic congregations, we're under that umbrella. Part of Tikkun's values is that you believe in the working and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that's not an area of argument or a question for us. We are absolutely 100% fully convinced that God still fills you with the Holy Spirit, with speaking in tongues, and still heals and gives words of knowledge and gives words of prophecy. He is still doing that. He has not surrendered that. We believe God is doing that completely. And so if you're in here and you're like, well, I don't believe that, then we can sit down and talk about it, because that's not a questionable area for us. It's not a gray area for us. We absolutely are committed to the moving and working of the Holy Spirit in our congregations. And we believe you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We believe you could be a believer, saved, going to heaven, as they like to say, and yet you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues, and you need somebody to pray for you, that God will fill you with overflowing with the Holy Spirit. We believe that. Now, not all Messianic congregations do that. So sometimes I'll touch on something that's a Ahavat emphasis that you might not find other places. So anyway, let's get on to today. Today, let's look at a couple of passages. First, Matthew 26, starting at verse 26, this is at Yeshua, and he's at the Passover Seder with his disciples, and as they're going through the Seder, eating the various breads and cups and things of that nature, that he gets to a place where it says in verse 26 of Matthew 26, and as they were eating, Yeshua took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of this vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We also have similar thing in Mark. And basically in Mark 14:24, he said to them, "This is the blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many." In Luke 22:20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you." And in 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul relates all of this that had taken place. He says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had finished eating after supper, and saying, 'This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. This you do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, that's where I want to start with, this drinking of the cup of the New Covenant. Drinking a cup in Scripture is a symbolic gesture of a deeper meaning. Some people get the emphasis on the cup. You know, they make great movies, you know, people looking for the chalice that Yeshua drank from. And you can make great, great movies to go to and eat popcorn and enjoy as, "Oh, they found the chalice, it's here," you know. And you got to, you know, like the whole, I think it was the second or the third Indiana Jones, you know, where he has to pick the right cup. And if you drank the wrong one, he died and turned into something, you know, you just withered away. And he had to pick the right one. Some of y'all get into those type of things. You saw the movie. And it makes great movies. And great mysteries, you know. "Oh, you know, this chalice of your Lord, we're looking for it," you know. But it's not about the cup that he used. It's not even about the wine that was in the cup. It's about the meaning of that cup and what is associated with it. See, cups, interesting enough, usually when the Bible talks about drinking from a cup, it's not a good thing. Usually when you go through Scripture and you take time to go looking at what it has to say about drinking from a cup, you will find that most of the time when it talks about drinking of a cup, it's the cup of God's wrath. It's his judgment when it talks about drinking of a cup. Like Jeremiah 25, verse 16 and 17, it says, "The cup of the wine of wrath from my hand that the nations will be caused to drink." This is God speaking of his judgments, and the nations will be caused to drink this cup because the cup was symbolic of his judgment. You see the same thing in Habakkuk 2:16 and Psalm 11:6 and Isaiah 51:17 and Revelations 14:10 and Revelation 16:19, where it talks about a cup that speaks of the wrath and judgment of God. It's not that God's got a big cup that he's going to come down and force everybody to drink from that cup. We understand it's symbolic of his judgment when it talks about drinking of that cup that he's going to cause people to drink from. So most of the time, if you just took time to go through Scripture, you will find that most of the time when it talks about a cup, it's not a cup you want to drink. It's a cup you want to run the other way from. However, it even talks about the cup like in Revelation 17:4, it talks about the cup of Babylon. It talks about the cup that's not God's cup, but is the cup of the nations, of the idolatry that they have, that the nations of the earth are drinking the cup of Babylon. That's not a cup you want to drink from either. It's symbolic of people giving themselves over to immorality and idolatry and adulteries and on and on and on, all the rees, you know, giving themselves over to that, and God's judgment's going to come against that. However, in Psalm 116, verse 13, it talks about God's cup of salvation. It's not that we can now go on a quest into the Middle East, digging under the sand and the ruins of the Middle East, and find the cup of salvation. We understand that that is symbolic of God's grace and mercy being poured out. God does have cups that are not cups of wrath, cups of judgment. And the cup that Yeshua drank with his disciples was a cup that touched on the area of, he told us what it was for. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. One of the questions I like to ask people from time to time, especially some of these groups that show up on your door, like some of the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups that show up. I'm in the summer washing my car and they come walking. Well, they avoid my house now. They don't come to me anymore. They walk around and go to the next house. Sometimes I follow them. I see them at a neighbor's house. I walk over to the neighbor's house. Hi, remember me? I'd like to talk to you. But one of the questions I always like to ask is, what is the new covenant? And sadly, I found out something asking this question. That sometimes, and I'm not dealing with the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, we know they're off base in that theology and totally not in the pale of orthodoxy as far as being followers of Yeshua. But I found out something else in asking this question, that even those who truly have experienced the Spirit of Yeshua and been born again, who are our brothers and sisters of the Lord, sometimes don't know what the new covenant is. And that's amazing. Sometimes it's pastors. I've been in pastor conferences and they're trying to understand who I am and what I belong to. And I say, well, you know, we're all about the new covenant. And I said, what? And I'll ask them, what is the new covenant? And they'll look at me. You know that. And they look at me like, well, of course we know what that is. That's Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. And then I shock them when I say, no, that's not the new covenant. And, you know, they take a step back from me at that point. Like, where's this guy from? Well, don't you believe in Jesus dying on the cross? Absolutely, 100%, 24/7, 365, absolutely. But his dying on the cross, which is very much a part of the new covenant and the institution of the new covenant and the ratification of the new covenant, is not the new covenant. It's how the new covenant is ratified. And somebody says, well, that's a fine, yeah, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Because if we don't understand the covenant that we're in, then we don't know some of the benefits that come with the covenant. So this is one small area in Messianic Judaism that we've taken the time to seek to understand what the new covenant is. I'm not saying there are not other expressions outside of Messianic Judaism that don't know this. There are many that do. Because of cultural reasons sometimes, some don't. And just as the body helps us, I mean, the Messianic movement was tromping along, and we had to learn about the Holy Spirit. Believe me, we reached out to the communities that had the Holy Spirit. We wanted to learn more about walking in the Word and everything. We reached out to other communities, and we gleaned from them. Well, it's time for us to pay up and give some stuff back. We gleaned, now let's give it back. And one of the things we can give back, just like with the understanding of what it really means to be born again, is understanding of what the new covenant is. We want to understand what the new covenant is. It's important that we get that right. interesting. That's such a powerful thing with that drinking of the cup. I was thinking about this morning, and I don't know why I never thought of it before, but it just really hit me this morning. Because I know one of the cups in Jewish tradition that's important is the betrothal cup. A practice that we do at Ahavat Yeshua, that when two people are looking to get married, they will drink a betrothal cup, and then at the wedding, they'll drink a second cup. Some, in a lot of places, will drink both cups at one time under the canopy. You drink the betrothal cup first, blessings are said with that, and then you have the next cup to drink because there are two cups, which is the marriage cup. And it's a nice, beautiful ritual, yes. If you've never seen it, it's beautiful to see. You know, where you, the blessing is and the vow that the groom makes, and he drinks from the cup, and then the bride makes a vow, and then she drinks from the cup. And it's a beautiful thing, but it has deeper meaning than just the cup. It has a very strong words and ceremony to express commitment. Something of a covenantal nature is taking place. So that when Yeshua was at that Passover Seder, and they're just enjoying themselves, they've had Seders before. This wasn't their first Seder. They've had Seders before, but this one was going to be different. So they're doing the Seder that they normally do, and they're just enjoying it. And they're eating and drinking cups. And you know, most scholars will say by this time that the four cups may have been introduced, you know, because the Torah doesn't say that exactly, but it was pulled from by the rabbinical leaders and others that see about the four cups that are pulled from Exodus. And so this practice was already in place even during Yeshua's day. That's why the scriptures take time that the cup after supper, and you can narrow it down to the cup of blessing and all this sort of thing, which Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, the cup of blessing which we drink. Why does he say the cup of blessing? Because he's referring to one of the cups of the Passover that you would drink. And so he's then pointing us to the cup that's involved. And Yeshua's there with his disciples, and they were all crunched up against each other, and because that's how you did it in those days. They didn't use upright chairs like we use today, but you would lean and kind of put your feet out this way and lean towards the table, and you kind of lay on the person next to you. And there's a lot of dipping and eating and dipping and eating, and it's really fun stuff. Very close-knit. And it's at that point that he takes the cup and he holds it up. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Drink it. And they passed it. He drank, and they all spread around, and they all drank from it. And it hit me this morning, the betrothal nature of what just took place. The betrothal nature of what just took place. And what do we refer to Yeshua? We refer to him as the groom who's coming for his bride. The body of Messiah is his bride. Well, when did that take place? When did this betrothal take place? At Pesach. That he betrothed. Started it there. The good thing about this betrothal, it gets to expand. That anybody who believes in Yeshua enter into that fold of those who are betrothed to the Messiah who's coming back for his bride. That's a freebie. I got that this morning. It just came in my head, you know. So anyway, Yeshua says that this is the blood of the new covenant. And so the question is, what is the new covenant? Or maybe sometimes a better question is, what is not the new covenant? Well, just to cut to the chase. The new covenant is not a new book. I know that if you have a King James Bible, it says Testament, which is accurate. But you got to understand what a testament meant when King James had the group put together to do the King James Version. A testament didn't simply mean a book. See, today we might think of a testament, we might think of a book. Why? Well, the main reason why we think that way is because we have these Bibles, and the first part of your Bible if it's a typical Christian Bible of any kind, you know, I got the New King James here today. That's what I'm using. You know, I have pretty much every translation that's out there, but I bet you most of you will have a page, not written by Moses, that says the Old Testament, right? How many of you have something like that? Quite a number. And then you keep going on and on and on, and then you actually also might have a page that says the New Testament. I want you to look at this difference. See that fat part, Old Testament. See that little skinny part, New Testament. And people will say, well, Jesus came to create the New Testament. Because he said, this is the blood of the New Testament. And so the thinking is that now that we believe in Jesus, we are in the New Testament, and we don't have anything to do with that Old Testament. That's the thinking. Sadly, it's wrong thinking. Man established it that way. God didn't. Yeshua himself says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of him. What's this law, prophets, Psalms? What are we talking about? Well, he's referring to how they viewed the scriptures. What we in those days would have called the Jewish scriptures would have been called, what it was just called. In fact, we didn't call them Jewish scriptures. What were the scriptures was the Tanakh. Tanakh represents the T for Torah. That's the first five books of Moses, the law, the Christians called the Pentateuch. The N for Nevi'im, which means the prophets. And the last part is Ketuvim, which is the wisdom books or the Psalms. That is how the Bible was divided up in the different scrolls. You had the Torah scroll like we have up here. That's the Torah scroll. Then you have the scroll which has the prophets. Then you can have the scrolls that has all the Psalms. They didn't have them all in one book in those days. So Yeshua says the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the wisdom books, the Psalms, speak of me. He doesn't call it the Old Testament. In fact, none of the disciples call it the Old Testament. Not at all. If you understand that the word testament simply means covenant, then we're talking about an old covenant. And I hope that what is called the Old Testament in many Christian circles today, from Genesis to Malachi, I hope that's not an Old Testament. You know why? Because there's some promises in there that if it's done away with, we are in trouble. The first one would be that we all should go out and make sure we build an ark in our neighborhoods. Because it's in Genesis 9 that God makes a promise, what is called the Noahic covenant, the covenant to Noah and the world, that he will not destroy the whole earth by a flood again. He says, I've given you a token, a sign, that is the rainbow, that whenever you see that and that he sees that, he will make sure he will not destroy all living flesh with a flood of water again. If that is part of the Old Testament that's been done away with, we are in trouble. We need to build an ark now because we'd be in big trouble. See, that's a promise. Well, how about the promise to Abraham found in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17? That God says that he made this promise to Abram and said, I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you a great nation. Your seed will be blessed and this, that, and the other. Well, if that's in the Old Testament, then that's done away too. Interesting, there are those who, when it deals with the issue of Israel and who owns the land, will make that argument. Well, that's done away with now. But even in Galatians, it says that the Mosaic law, which came many, many years later, cannot make annul the promises that were made before to Abraham. In fact, literally all the covenants that are, even the Mosaic covenant, even the dimension of the new covenant, is all tied to Abraham, of a promise that God said to Abraham that he would fulfill. Even the new covenant. Or how about the Davidic covenant? 2 Samuel, it speaks of a promise to David that upon his throne, he would be sitting on, he would have a seed to sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. There will never be lacking from the throne, that the David seed will reign forever. Daniel picks that up in his book, and he talks about a kingdom that comes that's of the seed of David that will be forever and ever and ever and ever and never ending, that the Davidic seed will reign over a throne forever. Well, I don't necessarily see that in being repeated necessarily in what people call the New Testament. See, so it's important that we understand it. Some people say, oh, these are fine points. These are important points. We need to know what that new covenant is. And so first, it's not a new book. At Ahavat, you might hear a lot of us refer to the New Testament as the apostolic writings, because that's more accurate of what they are. They're the writing of the apostles, broken down into the gospel, the epistles, which are writings, books to various kind of letters to congregations, and the book of Revelation, which deals with end time stuff. Apostolic writing. It is not a new book that we say, well, I'm going to follow this. And that would be kind of hard, because most of what you find in the apostolic writings always references something from the Torah, the Nevi'im or the Ketuvim, from the Tanakh. So if that's been done away with, then they're referencing stuff that has no foundation or root. So it's important to understand that. So the question, the answer is, can we find a place in Scripture that will tell us what the new covenant is? That's what we want to understand. Do we know anywhere? And I've challenged sometimes pastors. Could you give me a verse that says this is the new covenant? And they couldn't do it. That saddened me. But at the same time, I said, well, I got a lot of work to do. We got a lot of work of what we can give back to the body of the Messiah to help them to understand what God is doing, what he's done. Turn over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. We'll start there. The first part of Hebrews 8, verses 1 all the way down to about 6, starts talking about the priestly service of the Mosaic temple service. And it's talking about what the high priests do and the sacrifices they have to offer up. And then he makes a statement, the things that they do, this is around verse 4 and 5, that the things they do are a copy, a shadow of the reality. That Moses was taken up into a high place, and he was saying, go down and make a pattern of what you see here. And so the tabernacle and its sacrificial service is a shadow and copy of the reality in God's presence in heaven. So it's a copy and shadow. Then he says this, verse 6, but now he has attained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch, this is referring to Yeshua, as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31:30-31 is where God mentions that he will make a new covenant. This is the only place that he speaks prophetically of what's going to happen of a new covenant. I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. When a covenant is broken, and we all understand this, how many of you ever gotten behind on your payments with a car note? And you got that phone call from the creditors. Mr. Finley, you are a few days behind. We need you to come in and talk to you about this. They have a choice. The reality is, by the way, when the repo man is trying to get your vehicle, it's not that they're trying to get your vehicle. They're trying to get their vehicle back that you've broken covenant with because you agreed to pay a certain thing every month. I remember counseling a couple once that was having financial difficulty, and the husband came in. And I didn't know he was talking about it at first. He says, the devil's after my car. I said, what? He said, that's Satan, man. He's trying to take back from me. He's trying to take my car. And I'm going, what does Satan need with a car? He can get around pretty well on his own. A car would be a slow way to get around. I mean, he can just move from here to there. Why would you want to even bother with driving when you can just appear at different places? I don't know why he wants your car. So finally he told me what it was, the repo man. And he was hiding his car in different places around town so the repo man wouldn't find it. He'd lock it in his garage at night and come out when he had to go to work and try to park away from his job. He wouldn't even park at his job. He'd park 5 blocks from his job because he knew the repo man would be up at his job looking for his car. And I had to look at him. I said, you know what? I got news for you. It's not your car. How many months are you behind? Oh, I'm about 7 months behind. It's not your car. You are violating your covenantal agreement to pay a certain amount of money every month, and these people are exercising what was in the terms of the covenant to get their car back because you broke the covenant. He got mad at me. He got mad. He walked out of that counseling session angry. I thought you were here to help. His wife ran after him. A few minutes later, they dragged him back in. I was packing up my stuff, getting ready to go home. He said, oh, yeah, I want to sit down. And so we were able to talk through this. And praise God, they got the answer. He repented of some things, and they got the house in order. They got the money in order. They paid back things they owed. They got rid of the car that it was too much for them in the first place to be buying because pride got in, and they felt they need to drive a certain car and prestige and this, that, and the other. He couldn't really afford the car, but he got it anyway. And so thank God we were able to work it all out. But when a covenant is broken, the person who didn't break the covenant can make a lot of choices of what to do. He could say, that's it. I'm done with you. Be gone. It says here, Article 6, Line 7, Clause 3, that upon not paying this, that, and the other, that I have every right to take the car back, and that ends our relationship. And you get nothing. You could say that. Most time that's not what they want. Because they got the hassle now of trying to sell it to somebody else and trying to regain the money that they've lost. So most places say, well, look, we'll work something out with you. If you would just get up to get your payments that you missed, get it back into the right order, what you owe, we will let the covenant continue as is. What we see now, you've missed 5 payments. If you will come up with the money of that, we will act like this has never happened, and we will continue with the covenant without changing it at all. So you could totally break it and say, it's done with. I don't want anything less with it. You can say, hey, if you get up the payments, we'll leave it like it is. Or you could negotiate a whole new covenant, a whole new contract of how things are going to be done. It still involves situation with the car. You want the car, they might change your payment. Well, we can refinance you and work it out and get a lower payment down and stretch out your this, that, and the other and get it into a place where you can afford it and all that good stuff. Well, God had the same choice. He had made covenant with Israel and Judah. And they broke that covenant. It says it so clear. They broke it. What covenant was he talking about? He says, the one when we came out of Egypt. So it's the Mosaic covenant. It's not the Noahic covenant. It's not the covenant to Abraham. It's not the covenant even to David. It is the covenant made through Moses. They had clear stipulations on things. And he says, you've broken this. You've broke this covenant, even though I was a husband to you. But now I want to make a new covenant. And say, we're on the edge of our seat. What is this new covenant? He could have said, I'm done with you. Some people tell us that's what happened. With the coming of Jesus, God has now established that he's done with Israel and it's done away with, and he's brought a new covenant with a new set of people. And he's done with Israel. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what he did. He could have said, we're going to put the same old covenant in place as is without any change at all. Doesn't do that either. There's some people in the Messianic movement that believe that. There's some people in the Hebrew Roots movement believe that. See, I make the statement that there's people get mad with me and I make the statement. And I said, but there's not a person on the earth that keeps any of the Moedim according to the Mosaic law on the planet. Oh, we do it, our congregation, really? How can you complete and keep Yom Kippur outside of Israel according to the Mosaic law? You cannot, because it's very clear what's supposed to happen at Yom Kippur. And first of all, it's not outside of Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem. And there's a certain sacrifice, and there's a priesthood, and all that. So that's not a person. For 2,000 years, not a single soul, including Orthodox Judaism, has kept the Mosaic law according to the Mosaic law. So let's not go around saying we're keeping the Mosaic law according to Mosaic law, because that's just simply not true, nor is it possible. And frankly, I'm not seeking to keep the Mosaic law, because it's through the new covenant that we want to relate to Torah, God's teaching. But we do need to acknowledge that when Israel broke the covenant, God says, okay, what am I going to do here? You know what? You've broken my covenant. But you know what? I'm going to make a new covenant. A new covenant. Some people call it a renewed covenant. That's one way to look at it. But it's not a renewal of the same covenant, because it's a little different. And what is the difference? The difference is that God says in this new covenant, first he says, okay, I've got to deal with the sin issue. I'll forgive you of your sins. Cool. But it doesn't stop there. I will write my Torah inside of you, in your mind, and put it inside of you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And all of you shall know me from the least to the greatest. See, under the Mosaic law, only certain people got to go into the innermost holy court, which was the high priest. He was the only one that got to go there, and only once a year, in the most holy place. Then the holy court out of there, there were the priests who served on a daily basis, and then there were those who could be in the outer tabernacle, and then for the goyim, they were way over here somewhere, just totally far removed from the promises of God, with no hope in the world, according to Ephesians. And that covenant was broken. And they'd been broken before, and God reestablished it and broke it. But this time, God comes on the scene. He says, I'm going to do something a little different this time. First of all, he says, I'm not making the covenant with a different set of people. My covenant is still with the same people. It's like you at the dealership. They're not going to say, well, we're going to give your car to somebody else. No, we're going to make this deal with you. We've had it with you all along. We're going to still make this deal with you, but it's going to be different. You're still going to get to have the car, and you'll still have responsibilities with the car, but we're going to change the nature of how this covenant is moving and operating. And the major change of that covenant has to do with priesthood. Because there's a change in the priesthood. See, the priesthood of the Mosaic covenant is Levitical. But the priesthood of the new covenant is of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood is a shadow and type and copy of the heavenly priesthood. Levitical one was one that was put in place until the fullness of time could come. And the first expression of that fullness of time comes with Yeshua. There's more to come, but it comes with Yeshua. And so we're not looking to the Levitical priesthood. We're looking to the priesthood of Yeshua, which is an eternal priesthood that is forever, because he went in and he went once for all. He died for the sins and paid the penalty. And he is able to pay for it completely. See, in the Levitical priesthood, the priest himself was sinful. He had to take time to wash himself, sacrifices for himself first, before he even got into a place of doing service. But Yeshua, the Messiah, was perfect and holy and righteous in every way. So when he comes, he tells the lambs and the bulls and all the scapegoats, step back. I'm going to do something that y'all have never been able to do. I am going to take away sin. I'm going to pay for it completely. See, bulls and goats could never take away sin. If they could, why did they continually have to be offered up again and again and again and again? But Yeshua, once and for all. So there's a change in the priesthood. See, the scripture says the new covenant is a better covenant built on better promises. God says, I will write my law on your heart. He doesn't say, thou shall not murder. He says, no, I'm going to put thou shall not murder inside of you. Do you see the difference? It's nice to have it hanging on a plaque that you can look at. I have one of those, at least in my house, that has the Ten Commandments reminder. But what's more important is if I could rip open, look in my heart, and see the same Ten Commandments there. Oh, now we're talking something. Psalm 119, King David wrote, O Lord God, I meditate on your law day and night that I might not sin against you. David had an understanding that if he could get the Torah, the law of God, inside of him, it would put him in a place that he would not sin against God. God in the new covenant says, David, step aside. I'm going to take control now, and I'm going to write my law inside of you. I'm going to put it in your heart. I'm going to develop a relationship with you that I am your God. You are my people. and you'll know me. You will know me, not just the priests, not just the prophets, but everyone from the least to the greatest shall know me, shall have an intimate relationship. That if you can't make it here because of a snowstorm, you can't be sitting there saying, oh my, what am I going to do? I'm so separated from God. I got to hear Pastor Ralph because he knows God and I don't. No, wherever you walk, wherever you go, he walks with you and you know him and you have a relationship with him. You don't have to go for a priest or a prophet or somebody to go before you because you can go to him directly to his throne of his grace because you have a knowing relationship with the living God through the Messiah, through the new covenant. See, it puts a different spin and understanding. So your approach to Torah is not one, oh boy, the commandments of God. No, it's more like, all right, let me see what God is writing in my heart. Thou shalt not murder. Yo, cool. I love it. That's what's inside of me. Thou shalt not steal. Cool. That's what's inside of me. He's writing that in me. He's motivating me towards it. He's causing me to walk in his ways. Through the blood of Yeshua that cleanses me from all unrighteousness. I have now a conscience that is clear before him. And I can go before him, before his throne. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 24. We go one back so we get the full context. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the congregation of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the thing of Abel. Abel's blood cried out. And then it says the blood of Yeshua, his sprinkling, is crying out for you. His blood is of greater weight of glory. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But the blood of Yeshua, the Messiah, not only covers your sin over, but cleanses you so that your conscience is free that you might serve God. See, that's the promise, one of the promises of the new covenant, that God says he will cause you to walk in his ways. He will cause you. He will cause you. So that's the problem with the body and the society. They're missing out many times. We're missing out on the fact that God, by his Spirit, is going to lead us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's going to cause us to do what is right. He's not going to let you rest. He will not relent. He will not relent. He is zealous for you to shape you into the image of his Son. He will not give up on you. He keeps moving and working. He said he would cut out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That's the new covenant. That's a working of a God. It's not a releasing you from the commandments. See, a lot of people think, well, I'm in Jesus, so it doesn't matter how I live. No, you're missing the point. If you're in Jesus, he's the one that's living his life through you. And what does he want to do? Does he want to do what is wrong? He wants to do what is right. He wants to do what is right. And so he'll move you towards righteousness and holiness and doing what is good. You will find, you will delight in God's law. Not because you're trying to achieve and climb the mountain to righteousness, but because God himself has come to live in you and impart to you righteousness. It's imputed to you. He makes you holy. He makes you righteous. So now all you need to do is to be who he's made you. He's not saying to you again, go and keep my commandments so you can be holy. He's saying, no, I've put them inside of you. I've translated you from darkness to light. I've made you holy. So part of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sin. Part of the new covenant is also the breaking of the power of sin in our lives because he's writing his law on our hearts. Turn over to Romans 6. Because we have such a positive view of Torah, sometimes the larger body of Messiah thinks that we're going back into bondage. They say, look, you got to either walk by faith or you got to walk by the law. But we don't walk by the law. God has never asked anybody to walk by law. Even the children of Israel were told to walk by faith. He says, the word is near you, even in your mouth. Paul quotes it in Romans, but it comes from Deuteronomy. The word is near you, even in your mouth, that you might do it. God says to Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. God has always wanted his people to walk in trusting him. That's what it means to be in faith. It means to trust God. You may not know how it's going to work out. It may even be a difficult journey to walk on. He may even ask you to do some things that you're like, this is too much. But God, I will trust you. It's not based on my ability to do anything. It's based on what God is doing. That's why it's a better covenant. And so with the issue of the law and sin, we understand it in Yeshua that God's grace in the new covenant empowers us to walk in the righteous requirements of the law. He's the one that's doing it. So our attitude towards sin is that it shouldn't be named among us, which is what Paul says all throughout the epistles. He writes to the Corinthians, he names a long list of all these sins, adultery, idolatry, drunkenness, murder, blah, 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 blah. And he says, these things ought not to be named among you as faultless saints, as holy ones. His expectation for believers is they don't walk in this stuff. And he says, and I warned you before that those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But his expectation is that they don't have to walk in these things. My favorite one is Galatians, because people like to quote it a lot of times. In Galatians, it says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And he says, you're not able to do what is right. You might have a desire to do it, but you can't do it and all this sort of stuff. And people say, see, sometimes I walk in the spirit, but sometimes the flesh gets the better part and I walk in the flesh. And that's my life, spirit, flesh. And that's the life of a believer. I say, yeah, but you didn't keep reading. Because if you keep reading, it says those who belong to Yeshua have crucified the flesh and its desires. That you've been nailed to the tree with Yeshua. So your flesh might be there, but it has no more authority over your spirit. Your spirit has the authority and power. What Galatians is saying, stay walking in the spirit, is not an impossibility. It is the very nature of what God has made you. He made in the image of his son. You're born again. So Romans 6, we'll go through this quickly today. Maybe next Shabbat we'll dig in it deeper, but still we want to lay this foundation. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Hear that now. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is part of the benefit of the new covenant. Part of the benefit of the new covenant is that God took the life that you had before that was dead in its trespasses and sin and nailed it to the tree with Messiah so that you have to see yourself as dead indeed to sin because that's what the old man was and he's been nailed to the tree. We'll let this unfold it for us. Look what it says next. Or do you not know, it's a question, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Messiah Yeshua were baptized into his death. Did you know that? Did you know when you were baptized and you confessed Yeshua as your Lord and Savior and you were put into the waters of mikveh and you went in that you were baptized into the death, into, you know, Yeshua's death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also should walk in newness of life. Get this now. Just as Messiah was raised from the dead, we should walk in that newness of life. And we also have been put to death with him. Who's been put to death? The old man. The old man who desired to do what was wicked and sinful and evil and all of that has been put to death. Which means he has, since he's been put to death, I like to say dead men don't sin. Dead men don't sin. You know, I'm very simple about these things. I don't want to, as a kid, on a hot summer day, there was my kids and I used to go biking up to this little town I live in, and there was a funeral parlor, and it was one of the few buildings that had one of these ice cold water things. But as a little kid, you know, your mind runs imagination, so you had to be brave enough to walk into the funeral home to go drink the water. And, you know, we got used to it. We'd go in, and sometimes they have the door open where they were preparing a body and everything. And, you know, I could tell you funny stories of us screaming and yelling and running out of there and all kind of stuff. But here's one thing I learned, because it was way back then. One of the funeral parlor people said, look, that person's dead. You don't have to be afraid. They can't do anything to you. You know, as a little kid, I was still like, I don't know about that. I don't know. I'm getting on my bike and getting out of here. But it's true. Well, you know, unless you've perverted your mind by watching too many zombie movies, and therefore you got fear in your heart that God didn't ever want you to have there, and so you're afraid of cemeteries and dead things because you think they're going to rise up and attack you because you got that in your mind and you don't have the truth that they really can't do anything. If you understand that if a dead body was here, there's nothing we can do to cause that dead body to commit sin. Nothing. We could offer money, drugs, drink, girls, whatever. And that dead person will not respond to any of our temptations. You know why? Because they're dead. They're dead. They're not alive. However, as much as that's great that a dead person will not do what's wrong, a dead person won't do what's right either. So that if his brother got up and fell on the ground and only he and the dead person there, the dead person's not going to hop out of the casket and say, brother, let me help you up. The dead person's not going to do anything. So the dead person doesn't do what's good, the dead person doesn't do what's bad. It just doesn't do. So that's why the scripture says that when you identify with Yeshua's death, that's the part of you that dies to what is sin and evil. But he also says you are to identify with his resurrection of newness of life, which is after the order of God. Now you're made alive unto righteousness and you do what's right. And I'm just going to read the rest of it. And I'm not going to preach on it. I'm going to leave that for next week. I'm just going to read it to let it sink into your spirit and prepare you for next Shabbat. But let's just read the rest together. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Messiah, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God of being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. This, we need to understand this dimension of the new covenant. That there's a work that God has done inside of us that breaks the very stronghold and power of sin in our lives so that we will walk in newness of life that Yeshua gives to us. Adam was made from the dust of the earth, from the ground. Yeshua is a life-giving spirit. He gives life to us. He empowers us to walk in righteousness. This is part of the testimony of the new covenant. Not simply that he's forgiving you. Not simply that. Not merely that. But that he empowers you to walk in newness of life. That's a great message. That's good news. But who wants to live in the same sin over and over and over again without any hope of getting out of it and just miserable because, like, God, I want to do what's right, but I keep doing what's wrong, like Paul talks about in Romans 7, but he concludes that there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah because we walk after the Spirit. And because of that, Yeshua came that the righteous requirements of Torah might be fulfilled in our lives, not in some symbolic way, but in reality. That's what I want you to get. Whatever sin, if there's a sin in your life that you're struggling with, I'm saying to you that God is saying that he's provided a way for you to be free. That's what I'm saying. That's the new covenant. And it's his promise. I still stand that the biggest thing in our way that we struggle with is unbelief. Except for those who are ignorant. Some people don't know the promises of the Word of God. But for those of us who've heard it and heard it, I don't know. Our biggest struggle is unbelief. That we're so, and the worship team can return, we're so in tune to our bodies and our flesh and our weaknesses that we allow them to rise up and overshadow the truth of the new covenant that God is writing his law in our hearts. Amen. He has forgiven us. I mean, when you're forgiven, man, you're forgiven. You can walk around with your head up just with the forgiveness part. But then he goes a step further. He says, he's forgiven. You're going to walk out the door. He says, no, don't walk out the door. Come here. I got something for you. And he takes off those dirty, filthy rags. And he gives you royal garments. And he says, and he has a ceremony to make you part of a royal priesthood. And then he says, you know what? I see that you don't have any strength and power. I'm going to breathe my spirit upon you. I want to fill you with life. I want to fill you to overflowing with my spirit. And I'm going to walk with you. And I'm going to direct your path. And I'm going to guide you. And I'm going to give you power and authority. So if the enemy comes against you, you stand in the name of Yeshua and you stand against it because you've been given authority to do so. This is the new covenant, people. The world is waiting for expression of that. They're waiting for the body of Messiah to walk in the newness of the covenant. It doesn't come down. We're not shut down because, you can finish that up, Marcellus. We're not shut down because